Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Now, on the surface, that verse does not jump out and scream anything at us, but there's two ways that we see in that verse that God is known. His ways are known, and his acts are known. Moses knows his ways. Israel knows his acts. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to that. There were those sons and daughters of Israel who did pursue God in a way that the majority did not. But Moses had this special relationship with God. And it's not a special relationship in that God withholds himself from us and he gave himself freely to Moses. Moses simply pursued God in a way that many of us don't do. Many of us, like the sons and the daughters of Israel, are content to know the acts of God. We're content to say, well, you know, God can use a David to slay a Goliath. God can, you know, part the sea and let us go through on dry ground. And God can raise the dead. And those are wonderful things, obviously. We read those in the scriptures. Those are miracles. Praise God for those things. But why does God do those things in some instances and then other instances he doesn't? Well, that's something that if you simply are content to know the acts of God, you won't, you know, when you face a similar situation, you'll say, well, God did this then. Why isn't he doing that now? Well, if we seek to truly know and understand his ways, then we understand, not perfectly, you want to get a glimpse into the depths of the things of God. It'll absolutely make your head swim, folks. But at least a general direction. You know, God's faithfulness means this. God's love means this. God's justice means this. So we want to go through and we want to look at these things a little deeper and seek to know his ways and go beyond just the acts of God as we see demonstrated in the scriptures. But this morning we do want to look at God as immutable or unchangeable. Now, a few weeks ago, Mandy came home from the used bookstore with a treasure from the early 1990s. Did any of you ever subscribe to the Feature Films for Families videos? None of you ever? Okay, Terry did. Mary Sue, a couple of you did. One of the Feature Films for Families is, you know, the alternative to Hollywood. They're videos that you can take and you can watch with your kids and you don't have to worry about what's going to happen in it. One of their crown jewels in the early 90s, 1991, the Buttercream Gang. All right? Those of you that are familiar with Feature Films for Families, you would know about the Buttercream Gang. She brought that home. Brought it home on VHS. I looked at it, I'm like, we don't have a VHS player. What are you going to do with that? Put it up on a shelf, you know, and we'll just look at it and let the kids wonder what it's about. Well, this past week, she borrowed the VHS player from her mom. She had no idea how to hook it up. You know, there's only two things to plug in. She's like, I don't know how to do this. It's not an HDMI. Plugged it in, put it on, and watched it with the boys. And folks, I tell you what. You know, those things that you were familiar with and you enjoyed from your childhood, when you get back to that, it's just like, oh, man. You're a kid again, you know. I'm watching this movie and I'm quoting lines. I'm like, I haven't seen this in almost 27, 28 years, and I still remember the lines. And Mandy's giving me funny looks. I was amazed at a couple things. I was amazed at how terrible the quality of VHS is compared to what we are used to with DVD and Blu-ray now. I mean, I put that on and I'm looking for something to adjust to fix the graininess, you know, in the lines that are going across the screen. Oh, man. I think back over my life, born in 1984, and I thought a lot this past week about the technological advances that have taken place just since I've been able to remember. The first music that my parents ever bought for me was a cassette tape. Stephen Curtis Chapman, The Great Adventure. Classic. But it was on a tape, you know. A few years later, for Christmas, for birthdays, I wasn't getting tapes anymore. I was getting CDs. You know, and then in the early 2000s, we abandoned CDs for MP3s, and, you know, now everything's streaming. The same is true with movies, with videos. You know, we started out with VHS, then we went to DVD, and then to Blu-ray, and now you're streaming for the most part. The advances, the changes that have taken place are just absolutely, you know, what are they going to think of next? But, you know, there was something else as I was watching that movie, The Buttercream Gang, and it was probably, you know, filmed in 1990 if it was released in 91. I was taken back to the simplicity of my youth, you know, and I was probably in that last generation where kids get up in the morning, they hop on their bicycle, the last thing you hear when you go out the door is be back by supper time. And you were gone all day and your parents just assumed, hey, everything's good, you know. They're somewhere doing something. As long as they're back by supper time, we're not going to worry. The simplicity of that. And I'm sure if you'd have looked at me while I was watching that movie, I was just grinning like a fool. But things have changed significantly, haven't they? Not just technologically, but in the society that we live in. Now, some of you, many of you, can think back to an even simpler time than what I talk about. You know, walk to school uphill both ways. You know, that was a simpler time. In the snow, yeah, even on a day like today, snow comes down, got to walk to school. Doesn't matter that it's summertime. But you remember those times. And to think back now on those times, and what would, at 6, 7, 8, 10 years old, I mean, could you have ever imagined the place that you're living in now and the things that have happened and the things that have changed since then? I mean, it makes you wonder now, what are our yeah, what are our kids? What are our grandkids? What are great-grandkids? You know, when they're adults, what are they going to be living in? What's their world going to look like? You know, you've heard it said, there's two things you can count on in this life. Death and taxes. And I would say that's pretty much true. But at the same time, while we can count on technology, you know, society, all these other things, we can count on those things to change. I want to show you this morning that there are some things that don't change. And there's not many, but there are a few. And these things pertain to God and to the Word of God. The Word of God is one of those things that hasn't changed. Now, the way in which we read it, all right, how many of you read it typically on your cell phone or on your computer in an app? The way in which we read it may have changed, but the Word itself has not changed. The human heart has not changed. We are still sinful. We are depraved. We are self-centered. You know, flip on the news for 5 minutes, and you'll be reminded that the human heart is as it has been since the fall. The gospel has not changed. Now, there are those who seek to piece it out and water it down, but the true message of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, has not changed. And then God has not changed. He is as he has always been. And not only has he not changed, he will not change. He cannot change. Isn't that something to behold when we talked a couple weeks ago about his omnipotence and how he's all powerful? And then we reason that he is all powerful, but there are those things that he cannot do. He cannot, you know, do things that are against his will, his plan. He cannot change. And so that's where I want us to go this morning. God is unchanging. Or to put it more theologically, he is immutable. Now, if that word is intimidating to you, let me share another product of my growing up that might help you to think of that word in a different way. The Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, all right? Most of you are probably familiar with the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, a truly gripping story of four regular old turtle siblings that come in contact with radioactive ooze and then mutate into ninjas. This is true Shakespearean stuff, isn't it? You know? Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. The point, the word that I want to point out there, though, is the word mutate. That word mutate means to change. You take it back a step further from mutate, we would say the word is mutable. And if something is mutable, then that means it's subject to change. On the other hand, if it is immutable, it doesn't change. It's not subject to change. And folks, that is God. God is immutable. He does not change. Now that means that all of his attributes, remember, we look at them separately, but they all work together as part of his character. But all of his attributes are included in his immutability, meaning they don't increase, they don't decrease, they don't grow, they don't lessen in their capacity or power. He couldn't be more or less holy, omniscient, omnipotent, righteous, faithful, etc. He's already perfect in all of his ways. And for him to change in any of those areas or to change in any of those attributes would mean that he was not perfect in them to begin with. Whatever he is, he has always been, and he always will be. There is no sometimes when we talk about God. He is immutable. Now, to reiterate this point, let me share a couple of scriptures with you. The first is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And this is just the first part of that verse. For I, the Lord, do not change. All right, we don't need to take that back to the original language or parse any of those words. It is very straightforward. For I, the Lord, do not change. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Rick alluded to that before that last song that they played. Everything around us is going to change, but he remains the same. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Another word for variation there is difference or disparity, but again, reiterating that point that what he is, he will always be. Eternally. Now, I don't know where your mind goes when you hear those verses and you start to unpack this idea of God and how he doesn't change. But my mind, at least earlier in this week, goes to a few verses that make me wonder about the reality of this. And these are probably verses that those with a less conservative view of the scripture would look at and would say, well, no, God does change. Here's what it says. And, you know, so therefore we have a contradiction and now we have a problem with the Bible. And so if you've ever encountered those questions or maybe you've ever had them yourself, let me just present a few of these quote-unquote problem texts and then let's talk about them. The first one in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. I mean, this is pretty much right off the get-go, folks. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now that's kind of a difficult text to read there, isn't it? That the Lord was sorry. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king." So in Genesis 6, we see that he was sorry that he had made man. In 1 Samuel 15, he says, "I regret that I've made Saul king." But now listen to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." So you see that the Lord saw what was going on, and you know, in Genesis 6, the text said he was sorry, that his heart was grieved. But in Jeremiah, we see that the Lord would relent, or as the King James says, repent from his planned judgment if people would turn from their evil. And that's, the New American Standard is going to use that word relent. The King James uses the word repent. You know, it's tomato, tomato. We're not talking about a different, you know, synonyms. They're talking about the same thing here. But it certainly looks like we have a problem on our hands when you start looking at some of these verses. Let's look at the book of Jonah. You're most likely familiar with this account in Jonah. He is told by God to go to Nineveh to share a message of judgment with the people there in Nineveh. And Jonah has a very hard heart towards these people. He doesn't want to go share the message of judgment with them because he's afraid that they'll repent and that God won't pour out his judgment on these people. And so he just says, "No, I'd rather not." He tries to flee the presence of God. During that fleeing period, he gets swallowed up by a big fish. But then he comes to his senses after the fish spits him out. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And this time he goes to Nineveh. So that's where we pick up here in Jonah chapter 3. It's only 10 verses. I'm going to read all of them. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw their deeds," verse 10, "that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, what did we just see happen? You know, didn't we talk last week about how God was not that parent that makes idle threats and then sits back and doesn't do anything? He doesn't follow through. I mean, isn't he impartial? Isn't he just, like we talked about last week? But at the same time, isn't he immutable? The answer is yes, he is all those things. And this doesn't change that. We learned an important principle concerning God when we looked at the book of Joshua. And the principle was this, that God will not smite before he saves. God will not smite before he saves. In other words, he's perfect in his judgments, and he's right in his judgments because he's sovereign, he's omniscient, but he isn't going to destroy someone who would come to him. In the book of Joshua, it was Rahab the harlot. You know, her city was going to be destroyed. But before that city was destroyed, she had an opportunity. She went with that opportunity. She didn't have a tremendous amount of light concerning God. But God knew her heart and he preserved her and her family. And so his perfect judgment is on Nineveh. Jonah goes and makes this declaration of impending doom. But what do we see there? We see that same principle that God saves before he smites. And verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh believed in God. You know, why did God give them 40 days? Why didn't he just wipe them off the face of the earth? Because he wants to give that opportunity. Because he knows their hearts before they even know their hearts. Verse 10 says that God saw their deeds, that they had turned, and he relented, and he didn't do what he said he was going to do. So what have we seen here? We've got one prophet, Malachi, who says that the Lord doesn't change. But then another one in Jonah, who said in chapter 3, verse 10, that God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he was going to bring upon them. How do we reckon those things? How do we deal with that? Well, these terms, relent, repent, regret, etc., whatever translation you're using might have a different word there. Those words don't refer to any change in God's being or his attributes. If they did, then as we talked about in our kind of our opening period there, he wouldn't be God if his attributes were changing. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Rather, those terms, relent, repent, regret, they refer to the ways in which he deals with men. And so what we're really seeing when we see these words is we're seeing the evidence of God working among men. Another way to put it that might make a little more sense would be to say that we're looking at it in a anthropomorphic way. Now, you're saying that, no, that doesn't help. That doesn't make more sense. Let me explain. We can all agree that we have a wonderful language, right? It allows us to communicate. It allows, you know, my child to tell me when he's unhappy. It allows Mandy to tell me when she's unhappy. Or, you know, language is a wonderful tool because it allows us to communicate. It allows me to, you know, tell someone who's never been to Sparta how beautiful it is to look out the window of the church and see Bullhead Mountain. I mean, I can say it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. So language is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful tool. But it's limiting. It's very limiting when we try and use it to relay things concerning God. You know, how do you relay things about God with something that's created by man? You can't. Sometimes the best you can do is to say, it's like this. And then trust the Spirit to give us an application that is deeper and that is greater than language can do. For example, God is spirit. But we read in Galatians 6:6, just a few minutes ago we read that his heart was grieved. Now, if God is spirit, does he have a heart? No. But we understand what it means to be grieved in our hearts, and so as much as language allows, it gives us insight into the person and the actions of God. Does he have eyes? Does he have ears? No, but that doesn't stop the scriptures from describing him as having such in order to help us better understand. You know, in Psalm chapter 18, verse 6, the psalmist says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." Now, we just said, if he's spirit, he doesn't have ears. But you see what the psalmist did there. He uses an anthropomorphic expression to give us a greater understanding and vision of what just took place. And there's plenty of examples of this in the scriptures, folks, but I just want you to see what we're talking about here. We are limited by our language. So let's jump now back to Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 7. I want you to see how God expresses his plans and purposes concerning the nations there. Jeremiah 18, verse 7, it says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy." Now that's exactly what we saw in the case of Nineveh. He said he was going to destroy Nineveh. So God says at one point, "I might speak concerning a nation to destroy it, but if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent or relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." In other words, my purpose, my eternal purpose, my omniscient plan is to destroy nations that do not repent. But if they do repent, then my purpose, my plan, my omniscient plan is to not destroy them. What we see is how God is acting concerning the ways of man. It's got nothing to do with God's purpose or God's plan or God's character changing. It's all about how he deals with man. He hasn't changed. He's speaking with regard to the change in man. And changes in mankind produce certain things in their dealing with God. You look at it from the other side of Jeremiah 18. He says, "Or at any moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I'll think better of the good with which I promise to bless it." Now it's evident then that God's purposes are unchanging. His purposes are the same. They haven't changed through either of those scenarios. But when man responds to them in one way, a certain thing takes place. When man responds to God in another way, another thing takes place. But through it all, folks, God has not changed. Man changes. Now, this is a crude illustration, I know, but if I were to, and I asked Kim this week, I said, "Do you have a prism somewhere that I can..." Have you guys ever done that when you were maybe younger, you did it with your kids? You take a light and you shine it through a prism. What happens? Does the light change? The light itself doesn't change, but when it goes through that prism, man, it shoots a lot of different looking things out, doesn't it? And what that is it's... you know, the light going up against the prism and changing. But the light itself that's shining into the prism has not changed. You could say the same thing of a thermometer. You know, is a thermometer changeable or is it unchangeable? Changes all day long, doesn't it? Every day, every week, every month. And so we could say that it is changeable in that sense. But what it's doing is it's responding to heat. It's responding to cold. Its changeability is according to an unchangeable law. So the thermometer itself is not changeable. It's the term that is changeable. And the thermometer merely reflects that. It acts according to a certain law. So in the Bible, when we read that God repents or relents or regrets, We're not to think of God as a changeable of God, as a changeable God. He is, along with his word, unchangeable, immutable. So what does that mean for us? A couple things. First, God's immutability means that he is not going to change his stance on sin, and he's not going to change the penalty for sin. His word is very clear about that. But at the same time, he isn't going to change or revoke the blood of Jesus that covers that sin. The gospel will not change. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cover and to wash away sin, to change hearts, to change lives, that's not going to change. Yes, he's going to deal severely with unbelievers, but just as he did with Nineveh and Rahab and any others who turned their hearts to him, he will save before he smites, and folks, that will not change. We should be encouraged because God is consistent. How many of you growing up came home to a father that was moody, or, and I'm not saying this because my dad's watching from Jordan right now probably, he was never moody. No, but you know, I mean, and some of you as mothers, fathers, you came home and you had a bad day, and what happens? You act out of that. You know, your mood changes with your circumstances. You know, God is not that father. He doesn't. When we approach him after a bad day, we don't come to him and have to wonder about, you know, how he's going to respond or how he's going to react when we pour out our hearts to him. You know, he's not a moody God. He is an unchanging God. And he is a God that is always welcoming and that is always open to hearing us and hearing our hearts and our requests and our petitions and our praises. And lastly, because he doesn't change, his word doesn't change. His promises don't change. You know, all that he has said that will come to pass will indeed come to pass. And all that he says that we have in him, just like that first song that we sang, we truly have in him. Folks, whether you've changed or not, he hasn't. You know, that's one of these struggles I think that as selfish people, I hear this all the time, especially concerning relationships. You know, someone says of someone else, well, they changed. And they would say as a result of that change, you know, we're no longer compatible, or we don't have what we had, or, you know, we can't go on in this because of this. Folks, you might be here this morning and you might have tasted and seen the Lord's goodness. And you might have allowed yourself to be changed by the world. You know, maybe you fall and pray, as 1 John talks about too, the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what the world has. You know, when some people change and they fall away from the Lord and they think, well, you know, that relationship is not going to be what it was because I've changed. Well, folks, that's true. You might have changed, but God has not changed. His forgiveness has not changed. His longing to enjoy a relationship has not changed. Eli has this Berenstain Bears Bible storybook, And, you know, he goes through at night and he picks the stories that he wants to read based on the pictures. And he doesn't have any idea what's really going on, but he goes through and he sees a picture. He's like, I want to read that story. And he started last night, we read too, he started last night wanting, he said, I want to read the one where the guy gets bopped on the head and then they take his money. And I said, I think that's the Good Samaritan. Okay, we'll find that one. We'll read that one. And then after that, he wanted to read The Prodigal Son. And, you know, our VBS kids got to hear on that story as well. And, you know, what a wonderful picture of a father that doesn't change. You know, while that son took his inheritance and he went and he did everything that, you know, the Word of God would say, don't do that. He does it. Squanders away everything that he has. And that, yet when he comes back, has his father changed? No. His father's there, longing for him, runs out to see him, embraces him, gives him the best of everything that he has, welcomes him back in. Folks, that's a beautiful picture that we have of an unchanging, immutable God. And so I'd ask you this morning, do you know this awesome, majestic, immutable God? If not, would you call on him this morning and ask him to change your heart? Would you ask him to see the true condition of your heart, to see what's there, and then show you the remedy for that condition, which is Jesus, the one who makes all things new? That's a change that he is ready and willing to make this morning. Would you bow with me? Father, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we want to say thank you, Lord, for first loving us. Lord, we're grateful for this picture this morning that is put before us in your word. A picture that gives us hope and encouragement and rest, that in a world that is constantly changing, in situations and circumstances that are constantly changing, we have a Father God in heaven who does not change, who will not change, who cannot change. Lord, if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice this morning that does not know you, they've never put their faith and their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord, would you illuminate their heart this morning? Would you help them to see the need that they have for a Savior and then point their eyes to Jesus, the author and the perfecter? Lord, if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice this morning that would say that they know you, but that they're far off, they've strayed, they've wandered, and like the prodigal, they're kind of unsure about coming back, Lord, help them to see that your love for them has not changed. Your grace and your mercy have not changed. Lord, draw them to yourself. Again this morning, Father, we want to say that we love you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing one final song of invitation this morning. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart and you need to respond, I'll be up here. I'd love to pray. Again, that one of the worst things that can happen is for us to hear the word and to be convicted by the word and to ignore it. Every time we do that, folks, our heart becomes a little harder to that message. And so if the Lord has convicted your heart this morning, I would encourage you to respond.